In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created through him. And yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him and exclaimed, "This was the one of whom I said, 'The one coming after me ranks ahead of me, because he existed before me.' Indeed, we have all received grace upon grace from his fullness. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him." This is the word of the Lord.
Like, let's get into the message this morning. The passage for this morning, we're concluding John's prologue, verses 1 to 18 of John chapter 1, and we're going to focus on the end of that prologue, verses 15 to 18 this morning. So I want to begin by asking a question. What comes to mind when you think about the glory of God? What images rise up in your imagination? For me, the first thing that comes to mind is radiant light, like preeminent power and light and just like radiance, almost blinding, emanating from God. An overwhelming aura that just communicates power and preeminence and purity. And those images are not entirely off base. There's several foundational passages in the Old Testament that attempt to describe the glory of God. One of the most famous is in Isaiah chapter 6, so I'm going to read that for us here this morning. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. They each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth.' The foundations of the doorways shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies.'" So Isaiah looks up and sees only the edge of the Lord's robe filling the entire temple. And he sees just a distant glimpse of the Lord seated on his throne up high. And even just that glimpse, that outline is enough to overwhelm him. He's confronted with God's holiness in that moment, and he immediately becomes aware of his own sin. Another foundational Old Testament passage that echoes this passage is in 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 3, when Solomon dedicates the temple. So this actually predates the Isaiah passage. This is what Solomon says, and I'll read chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. "When Solomon finished praying, fire descended from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests were not able to enter the Lord's temple because the glory of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord. All the Israelites were watching when the fire descended and the glory of the Lord came on the temple. They bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground. They worshiped and praised the Lord, for he is good, for his faithful love endures forever." So once again, God's glory is accompanied by overwhelming power, fire, smoke, and an almost unbearable presence. And all the people fell down, face down in worship. So here's what I want to explore this morning. John, in chapter 1 of his gospel, takes all these images of glory and completely turns them upside down. His description of God's glory would have been shocking to anyone that was familiar with some of these Old Testament passages. Listen again to verse 14, which is one of the high points of this entire prologue in 1 John. Verse 14 says this, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So John claims to have seen the glory of God, but there's no fire, there's no smoke, there's no blinding light. The ground doesn't shake every time Jesus takes a step. Instead, there's just a man, a carpenter from Nazareth. So what is John trying to say here? Why does he use this Old Testament concept of glory in a very unique, different way? He turns that concept on its head. That's what I want to spend our time this morning unpacking, and we're going to go deep on that concept, if that's okay. All right, so starting in verse 15, and we'll work our way through verse 18. Verses 15 to 17, I do want to call out, kind of serve as an explanation or description of verse 14. Verse 14, which we just read, is kind of a high point in the prologue, and verses 15 to 17 explain that verse 14. So verse 14, if you remember, is where John makes that astonishing claim that he and others have seen the glory of God in a carpenter from Nazareth. Now, according to the Old Testament, every truth claim requires at least two witnesses. So John is essentially saying here, don't worry, I've got receipts. He calls his first witness to the stand in verse 15. John testified concerning him and exclaimed, "This was the one of whom I said, the one coming after me ranks ahead of me because he existed before me." So John the Baptist serves as a representative here of the prophets. In fact, Jesus called John the Baptist the greatest prophet. So that's witness number one. Then John calls his second witness to the stand in verse 16 and 17. He says, "Indeed, we have all received grace upon grace from his fullness. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So Moses is consistently portrayed throughout the Old Testament and through all of Scripture, really, as a representative of the law. Elsewhere in John's writings, especially in Revelation, he speaks of the two witnesses that God has given to humanity, the law and the prophets. So what John is saying here is yes, we ourselves have witnessed the glory of the Son of God in this man and this carpenter from Nazareth. Don't just take our word for it. The prophets testify to him. The law testifies to him. And together they point to Jesus, the Son of God, sent from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John makes this audacious claim to have seen the glory of God. He brings forward two witnesses to support that claim. But I really want to pull on this thread, this mosaic thread, the story of Moses this morning, because I think it's really foundational to understanding this passage. I might even go further and say that John is purposefully building on Exodus 33 and 34 in our verses for today. Couple reasons why I think that's the case. First, in verse 14, the word translated dwelt literally is the word tabernacle in Greek. In the Greek. So as God made his presence known among his people in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, so God makes his presence known through Jesus here is what we're learning from John. So Tom touched on this during our Christmas Eve service. And notably, Moses sets up the tent of meeting or the tabernacle in Exodus 33. So that's like, you see that in Exodus 33. And then right in after that, in Exodus 34, Moses asks to see the glory of God. So like, we'll go deep in that in a moment, but you can already begin to see the connections that John is making here between verses 15 to 18 here in John chapter 1 and Exodus 33 and 34. Before I want to spend some time in those Exodus passages this morning because I think it'll bring to light this passage in John. But before we go there, there's an observation I want to make. Verse 16 says, "We have all received grace upon grace from his fullness." What does that mean? specifically that phrase, grace upon grace. At first glance, it sounds like a simple way of saying lots of grace, like waves upon waves of grace. I think like that was how I interpreted that phrase before I really dug into it as I was preparing for this message. The issue here, though, is that that really isn't a common phrase in the Greek, and it's also not the most straightforward way to translate the actual words in Greek. If you're reading from the CSB, you might notice a footnote that could also be that says this could also be translated grace in place of grace. And many scholars actually think that's the better translation. So what does grace in place of grace mean? I think verse 17 starts to give us some clues here. Verse 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." In other words, the law itself was a grace, and a greater grace has now come in Jesus Christ. So grace replacing grace, or grace in place of grace. Now, so is John calling the law a grace? I think he is. It's true that in many of the Pauline epistles, Paul speaks about the law in a more negative tone. In Romans 8, Paul refers to it as the law of sin and death. But I think Paul is doing something different in those writings, and this is a different context, and John is making a distinct point here. So I want to pause and just acknowledge that, like, calling the law or calling a set of rules and commandments a grace may sound strange, maybe even a little offensive. If you're here this morning and your view of Christianity is that it's mostly a collection of restrictive rules or norms meant to prop up institutions or protect power, like, I get it. But let me ask you to consider this. In any meaningful relationship you have in life, don't those relationships also come with real limitations on your freedom? Anytime you truly know someone, the relationship necessarily limits you in certain ways. I mentioned that I met my wife back at Arizona State. Once things got serious, I said, hey, great, like, I love to hike. Now I have someone to hike with all the time. And Crystal said, don't use that word hike with me ever again. she's more of a resort girl, which is fine. But at the time, my ignorant self said, okay, no problem, let's try camping. And she was like, wrong again, we're not gonna do that. So I've waited for 15 years, and now I'm forcing my six-year-old to hike mountains with me to make up for all my marital disappointments, but like that's, it's totally healthy behavior, it's fine. But the point I'm trying to make is this. The law articulates the character of God to us so that we might know him. And yes, it does create certain bounds or restrictions, but it is no different than getting to know another human, that there are certain restrictions to our freedoms and choices when we come together. And that is not oppressive, that is grace. As we come towards God and we surrender more in that relationship, the vulnerability within that relationship grows and becomes more intimate, it becomes deeper. So when God invites us into a relationship like that, do we think it's unfair of him to place those requirements on? Like, it is us getting to come to know him and his character. And we come to know him through the law. So to know God, to have his character revealed to us through the law, is a grace so that we might become more like him. God isn't oppressing himself in revealing the law to us. He's providing grace to us. It's not imprisonment, it's life-giving. Now, I want to take this concept and go a little deeper in Exodus 33 and 34, because that's really the foundational text that John is drawing from. So I want to go there. So please turn with me to Exodus 33, starting in verse 12. As you're turning there, let me give a little bit of context. So Exodus 32 was the golden calf incident. So both God and Moses are not very happy right now. So that whole incident happened in Exodus 32. We're coming to Exodus 33 here. And God essentially tells Moses, because of what happened in Exodus 32 with the golden calf incident, I am not going to go with you into the promised land. You can still go. I'll give you success. I will send an angel ahead of you. but I'm not going to go with you. So it's actually quite the deal that God offers Moses, and honestly, it's a deal that probably most Americans would take. Military success, economic prosperity, political stability, all without the temple. Like, no temple if God doesn't go with them. So there's no sacrifices, no tithes, no religious obligations, no burdens of worship, just like unbridled success and wealth. And Moses looks at that and goes, no. Like, that is a bad deal, God. So like, let's pick up in verse 12 here of chapter 33, Exodus 33. Moses said to the Lord, "Look, you have told me, 'Lead this people up,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor with me. Now if I have indeed found favor with you, please teach me your ways, and I will know you, so that I may find favor with you. Now consider that this nation is your people." And he replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." "If your presence does not go," Moses responded to him, "don't make us go up from here. How will it be known that I and your people have found favor with you unless you go with us? I and your people will be distinguished by this from all the other people on the face of the earth." The Lord answered Moses, "I will do this very thing you have asked, for you have found favor with me, and I know you by name." So Moses understood something crucial here. The presence of God is to be desired above all else, more than wealth, more than security, more than political or social success. None of it compares to having the presence of God. And God listened to Moses' request for his presence to go with Israel because Moses had found favor with God. It says the Lord knew him by name. So Moses is having this intimate moment with the Lord, and then he says something really interesting. He says, "Please let me see your glory." Well, let's keep reading in verse 18. In verse 18, it says, "Moses said, 'Please let me see your glory.' He said, 'I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim the name the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' But," he added, "'you cannot see my face, for humans cannot see me and live.' The Lord said, 'Here is a place near me. You are to stand on the rock, and when my glory passes by, I will put you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you will see my back, but my face will not be seen." So let's recap what happens here. God tells Moses, "I know you, and that's why I'm going to grant this request for my presence to go with you." Moses responds, "I want to know you too. Please show me your glory." God responds, "You can't see my face." So do you see the connection here between God's glory and God's face? To see the face of someone is to know them. It's to see them as they really are. This helps us understand what the Bible means when it speaks of glory. Glory at its core is the revelation of who God is. To see God's glory is to know God, to see his face and encounter his true nature. So I want to continue in chapter 34 here in Exodus because this is where really everything comes together and where the connection to John's gospel becomes really clear. So starting in verse 1 in chapter 34, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Cut two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be prepared by morning. Come up Mount Sinai in the morning and stand before me on the mountaintop.'" So Moses is going up Sinai to see God's glory. Like a little preview here, Jesus Christ comes down in the incarnation, getting ahead of ourselves a little bit. Verse 3, "No one may go with you. In fact, no one should be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and herds are not to graze in front of that mountain." Moses cut two stone tablets like the first. He got up early in the morning, and taking the two stone tablets in his hand, he climbed Mount Sinai, just as the Lord commanded him. The Lord came down in a cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And here comes one of the most important verses in the entire Old Testament, Exodus 34, verse 6. "The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord. The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations and forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. So this verse is one of the high points, as I said, of the entire Old Testament. Remember what Moses asked, I want to know you, show me your glory. And as God passes by, what he says, in effect, is you want to know me intimately, Moses? You want to know who I am? This is who I am. I am compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love and truth. That, God says, is the essence of his glory. One observation here, that phrase, faithful love and truth, is key to this entire passage. It's the foundation of this passage. In Hebrew, the words are hesed and emet, the two Hebrew words. Those two Hebrew words are found together all throughout the Old Testament. Many, many times you see those two words together throughout the Old Testament. Hesed can mean steadfast love, covenant love, loving kindness, mercy. Emet can mean truth or faithfulness. The CSB translate these two words together as faithful love and truth. The ESV translates these two words together as steadfast love and faithfulness. And you see those two words together all throughout the Old Testament. These are the qualities that God says define him at his core. They are the very essence of his glory. If you could look at his face, that is what you would see. So John, when he's writing in Greek, intentionally plays on these two Hebrew words in the prologue. They show up in English as grace and truth. Remember that phrase from John 1? It appears multiple times. Verse 14 says, we observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And again in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Do you see what John is saying here? The law partially revealed the nature and character of God. Seeing God through the law is like seeing him from the back. You can learn something about a person by looking at their back, but not everything. You can get outlines, hints, impressions, but not the full picture. The law was a grace because it gave us a real, true glimpse of who God was, but from the back. God even told Moses verbally what his face was like. He described himself as faithful, love, and truth, as hesed and emet, as steadfast love and mercy. This is who God is. Moses was allowed to hear what God was like from the front, but he was not allowed to see what God was like from the front. He never saw God face to face. So now listen how John brings his prologue to a crescendo in verse 18. No one, this is verse 18 in 1 John, or in John chapter 1, no one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side. He has revealed him. Do you see this claim that John is making? He's saying that we as Christians have seen something that Moses never saw. Faithful love and truth personified, the very face of God. Moses saw the beauty and radiance of God's back. But we have seen God's face in the person of Jesus Christ. We have been given a privileged view into the very nature of God, and one that even Moses did not experience on Sinai. The author of Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. God has spoken to us through his Son, the radiance of his glory and the exact expression or imprint of his nature. See with me the profound image that John is building for us here in his prologue. The highest definition image of God's self-revelation is not the throne room of Isaiah 6, where he is high and lifted up and the edge of his robe fills the temple. It's not when he descends in fire and smoke in Solomon's temple so that all who are there fall on their faces. It's not even when he passes by Moses on Sinai. It's when the Son of God humbles himself to incarnate as a carpenter from Nazareth, a baby in a manger who grows into a man who heals the infirmities of his people, who goes on to die a humiliating death, naked on the cross. And when he was on that cross, the sky went dark. That was symbolic. The Father turned his face away from the Son as Jesus cried out, my God, why have you abandoned me? And all so that that would never happen to us. So that we might be reconciled to God. John is saying that that is a demonstration of faithful love and truth in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is the highest and truest image of God's glory. To see that is to see God's face. That is why John can look at a normal looking carpenter from Nazareth and say, we have seen the glory of God. I was a part of a Christian ministry back in college called the Navigators. We were the nerds. We like read our Bibles and memorized stuff. A lot of homeschoolers. During one of our meetings, they brought in an older woman to speak with us. She was in her 70s. And she'd been a Christian for over 50 years and had given her life to ministry. She'd never been married. She was one of those Christians who seemed to emanate grace and truth. I don't know if you've met someone like that before. We had a conversation with her, and someone asked, how has your view of God changed over the years? She said, well, I've always believed that God loved me, but as I've gotten older, I've come to believe that more. I've come to see God as someone who dances around the universe singing my name. Do you need to experience God's steadfast love and faithfulness like that this morning? Do you need to see his face? Some of you this morning are weighed down by guilt and shame and condemnation. If that's you, I would just say come and find refuge in his steadfast love and faithfulness. Look upon the face of Jesus. If you bring a humble heart, I promise you that he won't have a frown. Some of you are suffering right now. The holiday season has a way of reminding us of things that we've lost or people that we've lost or ways in which we've been hurt. I would just encourage you, like, the Lord is full of steadfast love and faithfulness, even in suffering. We're starting a new series next week in Job, and I hate to be the spoiler for Darren, but that story is all about recognizing God's faithfulness and his love in the midst of intense suffering. So I hope you'll come join us next week as we begin that series together. Some of you might just be experiencing apathy right now, not feeling much. If that's where you're at this morning, I would just invite you to open up your heart and let, just as you meditate on the steadfast love and faithfulness of the Lord, that you would just let that warm your heart this morning. No matter where you're at, I would just invite you to come and see the glory of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ this morning and be filled with his grace and truth. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you have communicated who you are at your core in Jesus, who is full of grace and truth, steadfast love and faithfulness personified for us. I pray, Lord, that we would feed on your faithfulness. I pray, Lord, that we would meditate on that and that we would allow that to just shape us and cover us and make us feel protected and cared for and loved. And we know that you are both loving and powerful, Lord, so we can trust our lives to you. Lord, I pray that you would just remind us this morning and throughout the week, Lord, of your steadfast love and faithfulness, of your grace and truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.